Let's open in Scripture and read from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we'll read the first 12 verses here, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Matthew chapter 19, and we'll read the first 12 verses. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read the first 16 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Text for the sermon this evening is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Has God said? Those were the words that Satan put to the woman. And those are the words we saw this morning that the culture puts to us, that Satan puts to us through the culture regarding the woman and her place in the church and in the Christian home. And now we come to another area where the culture in which we live will put the same question to the church. Has God said, really, that the only ground for divorce is adultery? That after divorce you must remain single and not remarry? That remarriage after divorce is adultery? Has God said that? That doesn't sound very good, the world says. God's withholding something good from you, Satan says. And so the temptation for the church is to go along with Satan and his lie and the world and what it accepts. Our concern tonight with the culture is not merely to correct or to point out faults in the world's view of marriage. That's not even our concern with regard to the large part of Christianity that has gone along with the world's interpretation and positions on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But our concern is to watch out against influences and the influences of culture on our thinking. Our thinking, as we saw this morning, must be shaped by and founded on the Word of God. What does the Bible say? What does God's Word say? Paul is writing here not to address culture, but Paul is writing here to address a church that was influenced by culture. And he tells the church, now this is the biblical teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now you recall that he's answering questions that the congregation in Corinth has about sex and celibacy, about single and married life, and now about divorce and remarriage. And the section that we come to tonight is a new section that addresses the subject of divorce and remarriage, beginning at verse 10 all the way through verse 16. And there's really two groups that Paul addresses in this section. Verses 10 and 11, he says, unto the married I command. And then verse 12, he says, to the rest speak I. And then he's still speaking to married people. But the difference is that in verses 12 through 16, he's speaking to a person who's married to an unbeliever. If, he says there, a brother hath a wife that believeth not, and the woman which hath a husband that believeth not. So 12 through 16 is going to address the issue of being married to an unbeliever. Verses 10 and 11, then, are addressed to two believers in the church who are married to one another. This is a word that comes to husbands and wives who sit together in the pew, in the congregation, in the church. Our concern is not, first of all, everything else, but our concern is us. What does the Bible say to us married couples? Now, this was occasioned in the church because some of those who were married in the church wanted to separate because they thought that celibacy was better than than involving themselves in a physical relationship in marriage. And so they thought, if we separate, then we won't be tempted in that area. And Paul has already addressed that. He said, no, no, you have a debt to pay to one another. You do that, and you expose the other to temptation. And so now he tells them, the same people who want to separate because they think celibacy is better, that they should remain married. And he addresses this, you notice, especially to the women. Let not the wife depart from her husband, because it was especially a group of women in the congregation at Corinth that thought celibacy was more holy. Now, when we come to the subject of divorce in Scripture, one thing is very clear throughout the Bible, and it's this. Malachi 2, verse 16. God hates divorce. He hates putting away. He views it as treason, as treachery, as breaking a vow to the one to whom you're married, and as breaking a vow, especially that you've made to him. Now that's, I say, throughout the Scripture, because throughout the Scripture, the Bible presents the truth of the covenant, that is God's relationship with his people in Jesus Christ, as permanent and unbreakable. And so this truth of marriage is related to that important truth of the doctrine, of the covenant. Sadly today, the church world and Christianity, for the most part, is silent on the subject not only of remarriage, but also of divorce. Where in the Christian church, where on Christian radio, do you hear a preacher explaining the Scriptures this way? God hates divorce. Don't do it. Or where do you hear a preacher say to one who is divorced, now the Scripture calls you to remain single or be reconciled to your husband or your wife. And sadly, if some hear that in the church, they very easily go down the road to another church where they won't hear that. Now we have to realize, as we deal with this subject, that not only is it a relevant subject because there is so much divorce and remarriage in society and even among Christians, but we also have to realize that this touches our lives. It's something that every one of us have dealt with in some way or another. But when God's Word comes to us and addresses an area of our life, we must bow before it. This morning we had the sacrament of communion, the Lord's Supper. The sermon this evening is intended as an application. Excuse me. As an application to our lives of the truth that was displayed in the sacrament, that Christ gave himself for us. So what I want to do in the sermon this evening is, in the first point, explain the teaching of the text. In the second point, apply that to the church and to our marriages. And in the third point, point back to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where we see the possibility of living as we should in our marriages. So let's consider the Lord's command to the married. Notice first the command, then second the application, and then finally the possibility. These words in the text are important for us to understand. Unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. What does Paul mean? I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And what does he mean when you look down to verse 12 and he says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord? critics of the inspiration, the truth of the inspiration of Scripture, say, well, here's proof in the Bible itself that not everything in the Bible is inspired. Paul says, verses 10 and 11 come from the Lord, so they would be inspired, but he says, verse 12 and following, I speak not the Lord. And so those verses, they would say, are not inspired. And then they undermine the entire doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, and you can't trust anymore the Word of God. You pick and choose what you think is legitimate in the Scripture. That's not the way to understand these words. Instead, what Paul means is this, that verses 10 and 11 are something that Jesus spoke to expressly, and that verses 12 and following is a subject that Jesus didn't address in His ministry, or if He did, it's not recorded in the Gospel accounts. So Jesus spoke about the subject of the sermon tonight. He spoke about divorce. He spoke about remarriage. He spoke about adultery in these situations. He didn't speak, and if you look at the Gospels, you find this out, He didn't speak about being married to an unbeliever. That doesn't mean that verses 12 and following are less inspired or less authoritative. No, Paul speaks as the inspired apostle. And now Christ is speaking not directly, but speaking through the apostle with the same authority as if he had spoken directly. Both are the inspired word of God. Paul is saying this in verses 10 and 11. To the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. He's saying, I'm not the first person. I'm not the first New Testament teacher. I'm not the first apostle. I'm not the first one under the inspiration of the Spirit to say these things to you, to teach these things. These things have already been taught by Jesus Christ in His teaching and ministry and in the Gospels. That's what Paul means. And that's important for understanding these verses, because what these verses give to us then is the Spirit's inspired interpretation and commentary on the meaning of Jesus' words in the Gospel accounts. You have a question about what the Gospels say on divorce and remarriage? Well, here's the answer. Paul is saying, this is what Jesus taught. This is the way to understand the teaching of Jesus. Now that's important, because many take a standalone passage which is not easy to interpret, the one that we read in Matthew 19 and verse 9, and they take that standalone passage and they use that to interpret the rest of the New Testament. Paul is saying, no, this is the way to understand Jesus' teaching. And we'll come back to Matthew 19 and verse 9 and the exception clause there. What we want to do is look at these verses here in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, and understand what Paul is teaching here in very simple, plain, easy-to-understand language. He says, this is the command. This is the command of Jesus Christ. This is the command of Jesus Christ to married people. This is the command of Jesus Christ to married Christians. This is the command of Jesus Christ to the church. You go down to verse 17. So command, so ordain I in all the churches. This is the command of Jesus Christ to the Christians and the New Testament church. And it's in very plain language. If you're married, do not leave your husband or your wife. That's the end of verse 10. Let not the wife depart from her husband. And at the end of verse 11, the same thing. Let not the husband put away his wife. If you're married, do not leave your husband or your wife. Do not divorce your husband and wife, or wife. Do not depart from your husband or your wife. That's the plain teaching. Beginning of verse 10, beginning of verse 11, he also teaches this. If you must leave, and we'll come back to this at the beginning of verse 11, if she depart, two things. Either remain unmarried or be reconciled. There's no third option. And Paul is saying this is what the Lord commands. This is the way to understand the teaching of Jesus on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If you're married, do not divorce. If you must leave, then remain unmarried or be reconciled. These verses say no to divorce. They say no to remarriage after divorce. And you cannot read them any other way. And if you look down in the chapter to verse 39, you see that again. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. She's bound to her husband by the law as long as he lives. If he be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. The church at Corinth came to Paul with a question. And that's what Paul is answering here, their question. Their question is, Paul, may we divorce? There are advantages to the single life. The single life is good. This is one of their propositions to Paul that he's already answered earlier in the chapter. There are advantages to the single life. And we believe that to be celibate is more holy. Can we divorce? That was their question to Paul. Can we divorce? And Paul says to these women who asked this question, no, no. Let not the wife depart from her husband. And to the man, let not the husband put away his wife. That's the command, he says, not of me, but of the Lord. To answer their question, he points to the teaching of Jesus. It's as though he says, you don't take my authority, but I'll point to the authority of Jesus Christ. Let's see what Jesus Christ says. This is what Jesus Christ has said. Now, I said that phrase was key to understanding this passage, and it's key really to understanding the entire teaching of the New Testament on the subject of divorce and remarriage, to interpreting what Jesus says in the Gospels about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What I want to see from the Gospels as we look through them, first of all, is this, that the plain teaching of Paul here is the plain teaching of Jesus as well. That Jesus' teaching doesn't disagree with what Paul says here. And so if you look at Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, for example, Luke 16, verse 18, Jesus says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There's no exception there. In very plain terms, Jesus says two things. Whoever puts away his wife and remarries commits adultery. And then if that wife remarries, that is an adulterous marriage as well. Whoso marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. So both instances of remarriage after divorce are by Jesus described there as adulterous. He commits adultery in putting away his wife. He commits adultery in marrying another. And then he causes his wife to commit adultery because now she goes and marries another. Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. He saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And you have the same teaching there. Two acts of adultery. One in the divorce and another in the remarriage. And it's a committing of adultery against her, against his first wife when he marries the second. The passages that are more difficult are in the Gospel of Matthew. And they're in two places, Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, which we already read. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And I want to read these passages without the exception clause. I want to come back to and explain the exception clause, but this is what Christian theologians have done today. They've taken what is the exception and made that the rule. The exception is an exception because it's not the rule. The rule is the standard. There is an exception. What's the exception? We'll come back to that. So let's see that the rule is the same here in the Gospel of Matthew as in the other Gospels. The rule is the same. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It has been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. And the idea there is that the Jewish rabbis said, you may divorce your wife for anything that you want. That's the man's authority. That's the man's right. He can just do that. He can put away his wife for any cause. I learned this week from listening to the radio that in Islam they can do this. And the man just has to say to his wife three times, divorce, divorce, divorce. And that's the termination of the marriage. And Indian lawyers in India and lawmakers in India trying to revoke that right from the man. But that's something similar to what the Jewish rabbis and Pharisees were saying here. You can put away your wife for any cause. Just write her a writing of divorcement for any reason you want. Jesus says, verse 32, But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, and let's leave out the exception, whosoever shall put away his wife causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. There are really three things there that Jesus describes as adultery. The first is the man putting away his wife. The second is someone marrying her that is divorced or put away. And the third is that the man, by putting away his wife, causes her to commit adultery. He puts her in a situation where now she, in pursuing another relationship, commits adultery. And so Jesus has the same rule here as in the other Gospels. Now let's turn to Matthew 19 and see the same thing. Matthew chapter 19. And what's important in the passage in Matthew chapter 19 is that Jesus gives us a more complete instruction on the doctrine of marriage here. He starts with the creation. He says to them who come with him with the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He says, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And he points us to the permanency of marriage in the original creation of God. God brought Adam and Eve together as one for life, and God intends that with every man and woman in their marriage. Marriage is created by God to be a lifelong institution. So you see the creation origin. But then there's another interesting interaction, and if the Pharisees hadn't asked this next question, that would have been all that Jesus said. You think of that two times here. They asked him a further question. They said, Moses commanded to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away. Notice the word they use. Moses commanded. Why did Moses command? And then notice Jesus' response. He says to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, not commanded, but suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so he goes back to the beginning, the creation ordinance. And he says Moses didn't command this. Moses suffered it. And he suffered it because of the hardness of heart. Hardness of heart in the Scripture is equivalent to unbelief. And there was in the nation of Israel a mixture, wasn't there? A mixture. This was a civil law in the nation of Israel. And Moses allowed it. He suffered it. But Jesus is saying, no, this is the creation law. And we go back to the creation law. And then verse 9. I say unto you, whosoever, and we're going to read it again without the exception clause, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. It's the same rule as in all the other gospel accounts. What about the exception clause? Some explain the exception clause in Matthew's gospel this way from the perspective of biblical theology. And they say, well, Matthew is talking about something different than Mark and Luke. That what Matthew is talking about is not actually marriage, and that in marriage there is no exception, but Matthew is talking about betrothal. And they take that interpretation from chapter 1 and verse 19, where some of the same language is used. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Why did Joseph want to do that? Well, because she was with child, and he'd heard about this through a rumor. And this was scandalous. And it took a revelation from God to tell him, no, she's a virgin. This is the holy thing that's conceived by God. She's not guilty of fornication. And so some take that passage and they say, well, that's what Matthew is talking about in his gospel when he talks about a man divorcing or putting away. And the same words for man and husband and wife and man and woman are used in both the passages, and so it could be a reference to that. There's something attractive about that. But the problem is, it doesn't square up then in parallel with the other gospel accounts. And that's really some of the problem with the approach of biblical theology. Matthew says one thing, Luke says another, James says something else, and Paul says something else, and you've undermined the inerrancy and the inspiration by the Holy Spirit of Scripture. What we want to do tonight is see that all of the Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage is consistent. And the Spirit has one message about it, about this subject. And what Matthew teaches is the same as what Luke and Mark record as the teaching of Jesus as well. What we need to recognize, particularly in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, is the position or the placement of what's known there as the exception clause. If we go to Matthew 5, verse 32, this isn't as much of an issue. Matthew 5, verse 32, because Matthew 5 doesn't talk about remarriage. So I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. The cause of fornication fits in this passage very closely with putting away his wife. So a man commits adultery when he puts away his wife, save for the cause of fornication. That's not so difficult to see there in Matthew chapter 5. But in Matthew 19 and verse 9, it's a little more difficult, but not if we see the place. What does that exception clause apply to? What does it qualify? Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another. If what Jesus meant was that marrying another was okay, then the exception clause would have been in a different place. Then it would say something like this: whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery, except it be for fornication. But it's placed very deliberately after the phrase that has to do with divorce itself. And so it qualifies only that. Whosoever shall put away his wife commits adultery, unless it's for fornication. The exception belongs to that. There's no exception when it comes to remarriage. And that's the teaching of Paul, and that's the way Paul understood the teaching of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, unto the married I command, yet I, not I, but the Lord. This is the Lord's teaching. And then he says this: let not the wife depart from her husband. Divorcing would be adulterous. Then he continues, verse 11, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Is Paul saying in the beginning of verse 11 that she may depart if she chooses to? The answer is no. That would contradict what he just said at the end of verse 10. He says, let not the wife depart from her husband. It would be sin for her to depart from her husband. She may depart from her husband, so he wouldn't say in the next phrase, if she does, without qualification. So what Paul is referring to there in the beginning of verse 11 is the exception clause of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. There are some cases, Paul is saying, where a wife will depart from her husband, where it will be necessary for her to depart from her husband. He's not saying that she may for any cause. He's saying that there's an exception. On legitimate grounds of fornication or adultery, a woman may depart from her husband, or a man may put away his wife. And you think about the mercy of that in God. God recognizes that we live in a sinful world. And God recognizes that the sins of fornication and adultery tear at the sacred bond of marriage in its closest and most intimate place. Bring shame into the marriage. They violate the marriage. And God says, then and then only you may put away divorce. But notice how verse 11 continues. If she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So even when she departs, the scripture says that still her husband, she must be reconciled to her husband. What does she do now? She's what we might call the innocent party. She's been sinned against. She departs from her husband because she's been sinned against. He has committed adultery, and so she's divorced him. What may she do? Two things in the text: remain single or be reconciled to her husband. There's no third option presented. The third option isn't, well, because she's innocent in this, she may go and remarry, find somebody else. No, very clearly, two things: remain single or be reconciled to her husband. No third option. What the Spirit means here is this, that you must remain single so that reconciliation is a possibility. Elsewhere, Jesus said, if you remarry, then you cause the other to commit adultery. What you do is you make reconciliation impossible. And there's something beautiful here too, isn't there? The grace of God can bring reconciliation in the most broken of relationships. And that's the confidence we have, and that's what we believe. And that's why, one of the reasons why, in faith in God's Word, I would remain single as a believer if my spouse or my husband or my wife was unfaithful to me. Because I want to seek the repentance of the other. Because I took a vow to love them, not just in a physical way, but spiritually. To look out for them spiritually, till death do us part. And as soon as I've gone and married another, I make that reconciliation and repentance an impossibility. And so the teaching of the passage here is quite plain. The command, do not divorce. If you legitimately do divorce, then do not remarry, but remain single, or else be reconciled to your husband. That brings us to the second point of the sermon, the application. And I want to apply this two ways. First to the church and then to the Christian marriage and Christians in marriage. This is written by Paul to the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 17, after he's done teaching this, so ordain I in all the churches. The church must teach this truth regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The church must preach this, and you must want the church to preach this into your marriages, for your marriages, and for your sanctification. Not only for those who are married, but especially for those who, in obedience to God's Word, after they are divorced, have to live a single life. Almost every time that I've preached this, that's what I've heard afterwards. That's what I've heard from people who've heard radio messages. That's what I've heard from people who've read articles. That's what I've heard from people who have downloaded sermons on the biblical teaching of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Pastor Klein, I don't hear this in my church. It's biblical. Why isn't anyone telling me this? I need this. I need to hear this. Or a single woman divorced in my former congregation. The Sunday after I had preached on the seventh commandment, and I went there with an elder for family visitation, and I thought to myself, this might be difficult. A couple days after the Sunday I had preached, Tuesday evening, and one of the first things she said was, I'm so thankful for the sermon you preached Sunday morning because I need to obey that word of Christ and I need to know it's biblical so that I'm encouraged as a disciple of Christ to carry my cross. This is why it needs to be taught, not just for the preservation of marriages, but for the preservation of sanctification of those who are in a broken marriage and called to live in obedience to Christ. Isn't it time that the church took the teaching on divorce and remarriage from the Bible more seriously instead of acquiescing to culture? The answer is yes. For three reasons. First, because as we've seen from the Gospel of Matthew, God created marriage as a lifelong bond. And just as we may redefine what marriage is as far as who the parties in marriage may be of the same sex. So we should not redefine the state of marriage as a temporary institution when the Bible says that it's lifelong. God made the two to be one, and He joined them together. The church must maintain this also because our marriages as believers are to be a picture of the marriage of Christ to His bride, the church. They're to tell the story of the gospel and the story of forgiveness, the story of reconciliation in the gospel. The story, if you go back and read Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other places in the Old Testament, the story of God's faithfulness to His unfaithful bride. That's what our marriages are supposed to tell. And then also, the church must maintain this because God's marriage relationship to His bride, that is God's covenant with His people, is established eternally in Jesus Christ through election, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and is unbreakable. It's permanent. And that's our assurance, that's our confidence as God's people. God will never forsake His bride. The prophets talk about God putting her away. What does He do? He puts her away for her adulteries, and then He seeks her out again and brings her back from her whoredoms. And that's what must be proclaimed about faithfulness in marriage in the church. Beautiful truth. Gospel truth. But not only must the church proclaim this and declare this, it has to be lived by the people of God in their marriages. And that's the application as we leave the sacrament this evening. We must do more as individuals and marriage couples than take a position on divorce and remarriage. A position won't save your marriage. A position won't make your marriage God glorifying. A position on divorce and remarriage won't bring you joy in your marriage. We must live in our marriages, not just with a position, but we must live in such a way that we behave so that we aren't destroying, but instead are building up our marriages. So that our behavior is not destructive, but rather helpful to the sanctification of our marriages and our marriage partners. Remember, these two verses are written to Christians who are married. And the command is, stay in your marriage. And the Bible's teaching on staying in marriage isn't just keep living together, but there's a whole lot more. And that's the positive of this important truth. We must have the love of Jesus Christ in our marriages. That's the application. We need biblical conviction, yes, but that biblical conviction must move us by the Spirit to live in our marriages in a way that is pleasing to God. What's destructive to marriage? Selfishness. Individualism. Seeking personal happiness. And Paul will come to that later in this chapter when he says in verses 33 and 34 that the husband and the wife must live to please the other. He that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. The apostle's not saying that that's wrong. He's saying that's ordinary, that's accepted, that's the way it should be in marriage. That in marriage you care about the things of your earthly life and the complexities of your earthly life so that you please the other. You don't live for yourself in your marriage. You live for the other in your marriage. And as we leave the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it's important for us as husbands and wives to think about what our relationship is. We don't just live together. We're not roommates like college students might be. No, we are, as we leave the sacrament, first of all, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I remember standing at a wedding reception and the closing prayer, the minister, before he prayed, the first time he had said anything all day, it was an older retired minister, he said, "You two are not first husband and wife. You are first brother and sister in Christ. Don't ever forget it." That's what Peter means when he says you are heirs together of the grace of life. That defines our relationship, first. Then second, our relationship in marriage is this, that we are friends. That's covenant friendship. Friendship. God brought Eve to Adam to be his companion. And if we're going to live in marriage in a way that's pleasing to God, in that friendship, we give ourselves completely for the other. We don't live for ourselves. That's important to remember as we leave the sacrament. Third, in marriage, you're no longer two. You're one. You're one. In every aspect, one. Two different people, but one. And all of your life must be shared. And then fourth, you have one purpose. That's important to remember. A husband and a wife sometimes can get into arguments and disagreements about petty things, and they need to remind one another, no, we're in this together, not against one another. We have one purpose. God has put us together with one purpose. And the most important thing in our marriages, we have to remember, is not ourselves, myself, and my happiness. Or I could put it this way, the least important thing in your marriage is you and your happiness. The least important thing in your marriage is you and your happiness. First, your marriage is about glorifying God and living for the glory of God in your marriage. That's what Paul will come to in the subsequent verses when he talks about being married to an unbeliever. Almost an impossible situation, you would think. But he says, no, glorifying God, that's what's first. It's not about you. It's not about your happiness. And then, before my happiness, the happiness of the other. That's what he's talked about already in verses 3 through 5 when he spoke of the physical relationship and not depriving one another. It's a bigger principle, isn't it? Applied to the physical relationship. But the bigger principle is you're not living for yourself, but you're living for the other now. Your body is not your own. Your life is not your own. You serve the other. And then this. Your marriage is not just for you and your husband, but there are all kinds of other ways that your marriage may be used and should be used before you use it for yourself. I'm not saying you don't put priority on your marriage, but you use your marriage as believers together in unique ways in the church that single people cannot. God blesses you with children and the responsibilities of raising children. You can use your home for hospitality. You can work together as husband and wife and as family for the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and give yourself to the life of the church. See, it's serving, serving. Serving in your marriage, serving with your marriage in the church. And that's the sacrament. He laid down His life for us. He laid down His life for us. For the joy that was set before Him, He laid down His life and He endured the cross. And that in the end is the possibility also for our living this way in marriage, that we have as believers ourselves the experience of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. We know what that is. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Or Paul makes it personal. In Galatians 2:20, he says, He loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ did. When we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we do not have an altar and we do not have a sacrifice, but we do have the symbols of the death of Jesus Christ in the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and the words to remind us His body was broken, His blood was shed, His suffering was for me. That's what I say when I partake. And that experience of His love for me becomes the expression of my love for others and my love in marriage. Paul puts it this way, the love of Christ constrains me, it moves me, it motivates me. I don't have to ask as a believer if I love somebody else. Now, what do? No, I know. Sacrifice. That's love. I give myself. And two believers living that way in marriage have what I'll call a divorce-proof marriage. Two believers living not for themselves, but sacrificially, serving the other in love. And that's the application as we leave the sacrament, that in our marriages we love with that kind of a commitment, not for self, but as Christ loved His bride. Why do we want to maintain the biblical teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? For the sake of marriage. For the sake of our marriages, for the sake of our children and their marriages. Because Christ has loved us this way. May God give us in our marriages to live with this selfless, sacrificial love. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the instruction here from Thy Word for marriage. We pray that it may be something that is beneficial as we seek to live, husbands and wives in the Church of Jesus Christ, believers together, heirs together of the grace of life, brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that we may learn to live in a way that promotes the permanence of our particular marriages. And that we may be able to do this so that Thy name is glorified also through our marriages. And in this give us joy and blessing in our marriages also. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.